Good morning. That last hymn that we sang together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, is a hymn that the Lord has used in my life really repeatedly, but I think of a specific time when I was a teenager and struggling with some things and not entirely sure that I wanted to surrender myself completely to what the Lord wanted to do with me. It may be that I knew the Lord at that point. It may be that I really didn't, and this was the point that the Lord brought me to repentance. But I do remember singing that hymn, and some of those phrases I'll never forget because they were really analogous to the kinds of things I was wrestling with, and they were all vain things, that though they charmed me, they were nothing in light of what Christ had done for me on the cross, and were the whole realm of nature mine. Can you think of anything more spectacular than that? And we're tempted to worship that, aren't we? And throughout the ages, I suppose, men and women have done that. Romans 1 tells us that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images made like the things they saw. And we see examples of that in primitive cultures, but we see examples of that in our own culture, don't we? Where we are so prone to exchange the creator for the created thing. And I'm thankful for the Lord's grace in my life and what he has done for me, and I certainly deserve none of his mercy. I was asked to give a little bit of an update as to where we are since we were with you last time, and since it's been a year, I probably just need to first of all tell you who I am. My name is John Mark Steele. My wife is with me, Deborah. Many of you are familiar with her family because you've supported them as missionaries in Uruguay for many, many years. On their behalf, I thank you for that. But she and I were both born into Christian families. And again, that was completely God's grace. That was nothing that I did. And my response to the gospel that I heard in that Christian home was God's doing, and I thank him and praise him for that. But as I grew up, having heard the gospel, the Lord brought me to faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and I placed all my faith in him for salvation, trusting in what he had done on the cross for me, the only righteous one crucified in my place, the unrighteous one. And his resurrection declares that he's the Son of God. He is God. And if you're here today and you believe that, praise God for that, because there are millions, even billions around the globe right now who don't even have that light, let alone find in their hearts the faith to believe it. We should glorify God for his mercy to us this morning, and that should motivate us to be excited about serving him and to be excited about what he has in his word for us. We are presently preparing to go to Uruguay, South America. The Lord led me to study at Bob Jones University, and it's there that I met Deborah. And we traveled together on a Christmas mission team to Uruguay. And it's there that the Lord brought Uruguay to my attention. Again, I had thought of the country, was a little bit familiar with its existence at least, which is more than many of us are, I suppose. It's a small country south of Brazil. But the Lord eventually brought us together and we were married. And though we didn't assume we would return to Uruguay, he did lead us back to Uruguay. And we are right now in the process of getting to know a group of sending churches that are helping to encourage us and really confirm the Lord's leading and calling of us and helping in different ways to send us to Uruguay. And we are currently living in Greenville, South Carolina. We are serving with EMU International, which began as Evangelical Mission to Uruguay. It's since expanded to include other countries, and so has therefore changed the name to Evangelical Mission to the Unreached. But we are headed to Uruguay, and we are at about 55 or 60% of the goal that EMU has set for our support level. And we know the Lord is providing, we're watching him provide that, and he will put us in Uruguay in his time. In the meantime, he has better things for us, otherwise he would have already placed us in Uruguay. And one of those things is being with you this morning, and I'm very thankful to Pastor Scheider for the opportunity to get to know you a little bit better and spend a little bit more time with you this morning. I'm going to transition into our message But I want to thank you again for your prayers and specifically mention an opportunity that we had last summer. It's actually winter in Uruguay, the months of June, July, and August. Several of you have been in Uruguay, specifically with the Garwoods Ministry, and so you're familiar a little bit with the scenario there in Maranatha Bible Church. And the Garwoods came home on furlough last spring in March, I believe it was, March or April, and were here not sure if they would be able to stay for a furlough. They had come to see their grandson, Jonathan Torres, who is now with the Lord. But they came not only to see him, but hopefully to stay on furlough if someone would be able to cover their place in Uruguay while they were gone. The Lord provided for us to go for those 3 months, and we're thankful for that. And just by way of update, the Lord gave us during those months a good opportunity to get to know that ministry better, get to know the Uruguayan culture better. It was a good opportunity for us in preparation for going down there permanently. And we're thankful for that. And once again, I thank you for your prayers and support for the Garwoods ministry. There are some real opportunities there in Pando and some real needs. The Garwoods are working with a difficult situation, an area of town that is particularly not only depressed economically, but subject to a lot of the vices that go along with that, drug abuse and alcohol and broken homes. And consequently, the prospect of finding a young man in that situation that could be trained for the ministry has been difficult. It looks unlikely, humanly speaking, although God and the gospel certainly can do that. But it has been a long, difficult work there. And I'd like you to ask you to pray for several names. One of them is Daniel. Daniel, first of all, there are two Daniels. Deborah's brother Daniel is a saved man, and he is attempting to raise his family in that context and is a big help in the ministry in Pando. A second man with the same name, Daniel or Daniel, is an unbeliever, and I'd like to ask you to pray for him and for his family. His wife, Ana Laura, is a Christian. She attends services regularly, or at least frequently. Daniel's brother is Mauricio. Mauricio would be Maurice in English. You can remember that better probably, but Mauricio is a Christian. Daniel and Mauricio are brothers, and they're married to two sisters, and they live just a couple doors down from the church. Mauricio is attending a different church right now, but he does know the Lord, at least by his profession, and his wife does as well. They each have children. And so this would be really a couple of families that if the Lord would really do a work there and they would grow, would potentially be, certainly would be the kind of family we would love to see added to that church. So I ask you to pray for them. Last summer when we were there, I believe it was the month of July, we had the opportunity of visiting a restaurant one evening, Saturday evening, and we were there along with a room full of other Uruguayans, not just to eat, but we were really there for the purpose of watching, together with everyone else in the room, the match between the Uruguayan selection, the soccer team, playing in the Copa America, America Cup, with their rivals from across the river, the Argentines. And we watched a well-played match, felt the excitement, and when you're in that situation with a room full of Uruguayans and you're watching your team win, you're watching your team beat their rivals, the Argentines, it's not hard to become Uruguayan very quickly and to feel the excitement. And then after the victory, to just pour out into the streets and the plazas and celebrate with everybody. And the only thing more exciting than beating the Argentines was to beat them in Argentina. What was more exciting than that was to go on to the finals of the Copa America, the America Cup, and to enter that competition having won 14 of these titles, and Argentina having won 14 of these titles, then to go on and win it all, and to have won 15, and to beat once again the Argentines in Argentina. It was exciting to be there, and it was good to be Uruguayan in July and in August. As this was playing out, about that time, I'd been asked to speak from the passage that we read this morning. And I'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read once again the few verses that we started with this morning during the scripture reading. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on this time, though, before we start. Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word. And though there would perhaps be many things we could say about these verses and these chapters, legitimate things, we pray that you would guide that the things we consider this morning would be exactly what we need to hear, and that more than anything, your word would be doing the talking and nobody else. We pray that we would hear your words this morning. Father, teach us and meet our needs. We come very distracted by many things and many serious things in many cases. We pray, though, that you would not just direct our minds to your word, but use your word to help us to put those things into perspective as we consider who you are and the significance of who we are in Christ and the significance of the story of which we're a part by your grace. Father, motivate us this morning as we survey the wondrous cross and as we read your words to us. We ask you to accomplish your purposes. Bless the Scheiders, Josh and his family. We pray that this would be an encouraging time for them, that you would meet their specific needs and bring them back refreshed and eager to continue loving you and loving neighbor and loving this church and serving you faithfully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Whether you know anything about soccer or not, we're all acquainted enough with the world of athletics that for me to say this will be to state the obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. In a race, in a competition, not everyone wins. Paul knows that, and he says that in a race, don't you know that all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? As a Christian, as I read that, I know right off the bat that he's not really talking about a physical race, is he? He is, but that's more of an illustration of what he's really talking about. And he's talking about something more along the lines as my life of along the lines of my life as a Christian, the way I live my life. And I only have one, and I want to know how to win. It's not that I'm in competition with anybody else, and if I win, nobody else does. That's not the point. But I want to run my race well. And in a competition, we know that not everyone wins. Run, therefore, in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And so I want to know, how do I do that? How do I run? Well, Paul immediately tells us, and he says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Run so that you may win. Not everyone wins. Run so that you win. How do I do that? Every athlete that competes exercises self-control in all things. This is all by way of introduction, and I'll work toward really just a sentence that I'd like us to walk away with this morning. But as I consider what it takes to win an athletic match, a race, soccer game, and knowing the need for self-discipline, Paul says it here, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. I'm enough of an athlete. Let me change that. I'm not an athlete. I know enough about athletics that I know there are certain things that athletes do. There are certain things that athletes don't do in order to win. And Paul may have both that negative side and the positive side in view here. There are things that athletes have to do to win. There are certain things that athletes do not do in order to win. He may have both those things in view. But I know for sure that he is talking about the negative. And we'll, I think you'll be convinced of that as we look at the whole context here. There are certain things that an athlete does not do if he's going to win. And in many cases, those things are not wrong things. I mentioned the match where Uruguay beat Argentina in Argentina. One of the key players in that game was Muslera. Muslera played a very good game. He was in a key position. He was the goalie. And though you may not have seen any of that game, you know that when I suggest to you that right before the game, we saw shots on the television of him eating a hot fudge sundae before he went out to play. You know enough to know that that's not what happened. There are certain things that Muslera did not do in order to play that game well. The last time that I really seriously played soccer was in Uruguay, and it was at Camp Emmanuel, EMU's camp along the coast, and along with a group of other Uruguayans, I think I was the only American on the field, we played. Well, camp food, in this case, is something really pretty good. And Uruguayans are very good at fixing beef. And they have this thing that they do with beef. They bread it and fry it, and they call it a milanesa. And some are better than others, but these were really good. And that day for lunch, I had eaten a couple of these. Last summer when I was in Uruguay, somebody told me I had actually eaten three. But I had eaten some of these milanesas, and probably more than I needed to. And then shortly after that, we were all out on the soccer field. And here I was, the only gringo on the field with all these Uruguayan men, and there's no way I could give in and quit. Have you ever been in a situation like that? It was terrible. And in Uruguay, they have a phrase, when somebody really gives all he's got on the field, they say, he left it all on the field. And I almost left it all on the field that afternoon. That's not what you do to win a soccer game. And before the match with Argentina, we saw no shots of Muslera eating milanesa. And it was not because there is anything in the FIFA handbook that forbids him from doing so, I'm assuming. There are certain things he lawfully could do before he played the game that he did not do. And it wasn't because it was illegal, it was because he wanted to win. That, I believe, is what Paul has in mind in these chapters. And really, to consider chapter 9, we have to consider the whole context, which is a section that starts in chapter 8, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and really through verse 1 of chapter 11. And I'd like this morning to go back to the beginning of that, chapter 8. Paul's talking about something. He tells us right away what he's talking about. Apparently, he's answering some questions that the Corinthians had. And right away in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning this subject," and it's actually one word. It's translated here, "food offered to idols." He's dealing with this. He's dealing with it in three chapters. This is a controversial subject even today. We're not even always agreed as to what exactly he's talking about. And we're not going to consider it all this morning. But he does go from several angles, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then another angle in chapter 10, to address really a complex issue. And we'll talk a little bit about what this is. But I want to say, first of all, that when you're dealing with complex issues like food offered to idols, there are often various angles that you really have to use to look at it. There are various lines of reasoning. This is true even in not so complex issues. The other day, Elizabeth, my daughter, said something about the fact that we hardly ever, or maybe she said we never eat at Kentucky Fried Chicken. And if she were to ask me, and I don't remember exactly how the conversation went, but if she were to ask me, "Dad, why don't we ever go to Kentucky Fried Chicken?" I could answer that in several ways. And just to kind of invent a scenario for the sake of illustration, I could say, for example, "Well, Elizabeth, we don't go to Kentucky Fried Chicken because we don't think it's good to eat fried food." And she might say, "Well, Dad, Kentucky Fried Chicken has grilled chicken now. It's KGC now." Well, in our case, if we went there, we would probably get the fried food. So that's still a legitimate line of arguing with my daughter. That's one reason I could give. I could talk about the cost. Maybe it's not in our budget. different angle on, or a different way to answer that. I could say, you know, your mother really doesn't like fried chicken, which isn't true, but I could, that could be one way to answer that. I'm just inventing a scenario. I'm illustrating the point that there are different angles in answering complex questions. What's more likely is just that we have other preferences. It's not that we don't like to go there. And if you want to take us there, that's fine. But it's probably that we just prefer, when we choose to go somewhere, to go somewhere else, and we just never happen to get there. That's not a complex question. But any one of those answers would be accurate. It would be part of the answer. But really, to fully lay out why we don't go requires several things, several ways of answering. And Paul does that from several different angles. And we don't have the time. It's really not what we'll be doing this morning, dealing with this whole issue of food offered to idols and why we don't do it. Or do we? That's the question. What I'd like to do this morning, and then again tonight, is consider chapter 8 briefly and chapter 9, and something that's in common in both of those chapters, and it has to do with what we just mentioned. It has to do with the fact that you and I do have rights. There are certain things that are not illegal in the FIFA handbook. There are certain things that we can make a case for. But I'm arguing, and this is what I believe Paul is doing as well, that we have a certain attitude about these things. And it's this attitude that we do not insist on our rights. And that's what I'd like to carry away this morning, that we not insist, don't insist on your rights because there's too much at stake. Don't insist on your rights because there is too much at stake. What's at stake? Well, let's work through chapter 8 a little bit. Let's follow Paul's argumentation. I don't mean he's contentious about it, but he's reasoning with these people, and he's giving one angle. And if this is not enough to satisfy you, keep in mind that there are two other chapters here. And really, when you're done with chapters 8 and chapters 9, you have to go on to chapter 10. And Paul makes really a strong case as to why we should or shouldn't do this. And I believe he says that this is really not something we should insist on. We'll look at chapters 8 and 9 that deal with the fact that we really should not insist on our rights. There's something bigger at stake as Christians, something that we should consider in all of this. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, do we do it or not? Paul gives three reasons in verse 1. Just very briefly, but they all lead to this conclusion that, and this would be number one if you're taking notes, love trumps knowledge. When you're wondering about, do I eat food offered to idols, Paul says three things. First of all of us have knowledge. We know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up. Knowledge in general tends to puff up, but love builds up. I said verse 1, but it goes on to verse 2 and says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The knowledge that you have is inadequate. It's incomplete. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If you love God, it's evidence that God has known you. That's much more important than whatever you know about this issue. Knowledge in general puffs up, but love builds up. Your knowledge is incomplete. It's not adequate. And really, if you love God, that's evidence that God knows you. That's much more important. Altogether saying, basically, number one, that love is more important than knowledge. Love trumps knowledge. It's one line of reasoning Paul's using in answering this question. We have to ask, what is this that he's talking about? What is food offered to idols? It's a word that's used periodically in the New Testament. And there are some differences of opinion about this. My personal view is that probably this is dealing with something that's specifically in the temple context, or it's food that's clearly part of a pagan ceremony. He says in verse 10, at least as an example, that there's this possibility you might be eating in an idol's temple. Many would view this a little bit more broadly as food that had been previously in the day tainted by idol worship and then passed into the marketplace. personal view again is that we're dealing with a situation where here's an idol ceremony. Do Christians go there to eat? Do they go to the idol temple to eat? Paul deals with the other scenario of a private home or a marketplace situation where the food shows up for sale on the street. And he uses a different word there, but he talks about that scenario and he says, you're free to eat that without asking questions. Now, if somebody says, that was food offered to an idol, using a different word than what we're looking at here, then don't eat for the sake of his conscience. But regardless of what specifically that word means, we do have the example in verse 10 of somebody eating in an idol temple. There is that example given. And once again, we're not really considering the issue of food offered to idols. I'm looking at a spirit that Paul had in both chapter 8 and chapter 9, which was part of his answering this question. But it's a spirit that I believe, though narrower than the whole question, is a spirit and attitude that really has application to many other areas in our lives. So do you go into an idol temple or do you not? Is it okay for a Christian to go eat a steak up on the hill and be seen in an idol temple? Apparently that or something like it was the question. Well, we can think about it. We know that an idol is nothing. There really is no idol up there, is there? So if food has been offered to something that is nothing, then what is that food? You can imagine them thinking through this, especially if that food was cheap. If this food has been offered to an idol, but an idol doesn't really exist, there's only one God, then this food has been offered to nothing. Am I right? Is that logical? I think it is. And that apparently was some of what the thinking was. This food is just food. Paul goes on in chapter 10, he mentions, am I saying that an idol is anything or food offered to idols is anything? The implication being, no, that's not it. He acknowledges, we all have knowledge. We should at least. We should all understand there is only one God. These idols really are nothing. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. Verses 5 and 6, he acknowledges there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, many gods in quotation marks, many lords, so to speak. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We know that. We're Christians. We're monotheists. Therefore, that meat is offered to a nothing. But can I go up to the hill and eat at the idol temple? Paul, in answering that, says, number one, more important than your knowledge is love. Love is more important than knowledge. Think through this with me. Think through this with Paul. Love is more important than knowledge. Secondly, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. Have you thought of that? You may be very clear from your background that nothing's going on in that temple. Paul goes on in chapter 10 and says really there is demonic activity there. But as far as that idol sitting there, there is a point to be made that that idol is nothing. Therefore, food offered to it is not changed at all. It's just food. Do I go? Well, Paul says not everyone knows that as well as you do. Not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, apparently from an idolatrous background, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He goes on later in the chapter, verse 11, and says that this brother, this weak person, is destroyed. You almost get the sense that he's returning to idolatry just because you went and ate food that was just food. And that's really Paul's second point. It's not just that love is more important to consider than my knowledge. It's also that there are brethren without that knowledge. And by eating, their conscience is defiled and they are even destroyed. Have you thought of that? As Christians, And even in our circles, I believe we're often very good at arguing our own case. And we even say things like this: I'm free to do that, and I dare you to show me a verse. And we can say that with confidence because we know there's no verse that talks about that. And we have a case. You may have a case. You may have a logical case that's airtight, but there are other factors. And Paul's giving one of those factors is that there are other brethren around you who don't have the knowledge you have and who may even be destroyed by you exercising your right. Paul calls it a right. He says, verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged to eat? Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak brother is destroyed. I'm sorry, verse 9 is the verse I'm looking for. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. My point at this point is that Paul calls it a right. And you can argue your right, and you might be right. But consider this, love is more important than knowledge. Number two, there may be a brother who will end up destroyed. Number three, what else does Paul say from this angle of things in addressing this issue? Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. If you don't eat, you're no worse off. If you eat, you're no worse off. Is that what Paul said? I think we kind of read over that pretty quickly. Does Paul say, okay, I'm back to talking about Kentucky Fried Chicken with my daughter. Do I say, you know what? If we eat Kentucky Fried Chicken, we're no better off. If we don't eat, we're no better off. What is Paul saying? Think about what he's saying here. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. The argument really is weighted against eating. He does not say, we're no worse off if we eat, we're no worse off if we don't eat. He really says, this is not helpful. If I decide not to eat, I lose nothing. The implications are insignificant. If I go ahead and eat, I'm not helped by it. I don't follow Christ any better by this. The implications, if I don't eat, are insignificant. However, verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Kind of the punchline of his argument in chapter 8. You may be able to argue a case, and we're really not dealing with meat offered to idols necessarily in our context, but we are dealing with an attitude that can say, I can do this, I have this right, or an attitude that says, you know what, I do have a right. I can justify this. I can make my point, my case, but because I love, we're talking about love, because I love my brother, I'm not going to insist on that right. First John 2, 15 through 17 talks about something called the world. And it's a word that's used of the physical earth sometimes. It's a word that's used of the population of the earth, people, sometimes. In 1 John chapter 2, it's talking about some kind of a realm, some kind of a sphere that is opposed to God. And I'm very aware as we talk about some of these things as Christians, we're not always in agreement as to what is worldly and what's not, are we? I'll go somewhere and you'll think, you know, you really shouldn't have gone there. That's worldly. I don't know where Cleveland starts. I know if I go west of here, sort of, west, a little bit south, I'll get to Cleveland. And I don't know where those limits are. But I know at some point I'm going to start seeing more buildings. At some point I'm going to see larger buildings and higher buildings, and at some point I'm going to have to acknowledge, you know what, there's a city there. Something is there that didn't used to be there. And you and I could argue all day as to where Cleveland starts, where it stops, but we have to agree that there is a city there. And if I'm somebody who loves the country, I love the farmland, I love the forest, I really don't care where Cleveland starts and where Cleveland stops. I don't want to be there. And in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, and we haven't even turned there, but we're very familiar with the verses when John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. There is this realm. Wherever it starts, it's there. And I think if we as Christians would start by acknowledging that, there's a city there. And I don't know exactly where it starts, but it's there. Let's at least be on that same page. It's there, and it's opposed to God. And because it's opposed to God, because it offers lusts, desires that are in competition with God, we have to say it's idolatrous. Really, any sin is idolatry. That's why I feel justified in making that application in chapter 8, because Paul's talking about idolatry. And there is the possibility that by my actions, though I think I may not be in the city limits, a brother may see me and even be destroyed. What if we had this attitude as Christians? I have the right to go there, but I don't go there because I love my brother. Or I have the right to download that to my iPod, but I don't download that because of my brother. It's not that I feel like I'm wrong in doing it, but I love my brother more. I have the right to buy that t-shirt and to wear it. I really think it's okay, but I don't do it because I love my brother. I have the right to use that word, but I don't use it because I love my brother. And you say, that sounds like legalism. That's another word we'd have to define if we were really going to talk about it. But that's not legalism. That is Paul's whole spirit, and that's what I'm after. I don't care what the t-shirt is. I don't care what the word is for the sake of this message. My point is, what if we had this attitude? There is no question that this is Paul's attitude about life and about his decisions. Don't insist on your rights. That's the attitude. Don't insist on your rights because there's too much at stake. And in this case, what's at stake? My brother's or my sister's well-being is potentially at stake. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. What if we all had that attitude? How would that affect our interactions? We might not all agree on everything, but what if we had that attitude? I think that would change some things. This becomes much more serious when we continue with Paul as his mind is working, as his pen is writing. It's not just that your brother's well-being is at stake. It's the implications of your brother's being harmed. What does that mean if you harm your brother? Do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? Paints a scenario where the righteous don't even know that they have fed him or clothed him or given him a cup of cold water. I'm paraphrasing. What does Jesus say? He says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The implications of doing something for good or for ill to another brother are that's how we're treating Jesus Christ, the one whom we sang about this morning, the one whose cross motivates us. And we're faced with the possibility that my treatment of a brother, though I have a right to do this, my treatment of him may harm him in some way, and by doing so, I'm harming Jesus Christ. Paul says that exact thing, verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So you have that right. So I have that right. and I sin against Christ. I sin against Christ. How important was that right anyway? Therefore, Paul concludes, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You say, yeah, but that's not the whole answer to this question. I said it was a complex issue, and Paul views it from several angles. But can we submit our minds to this idea? Maybe this doesn't answer all your questions. Maybe you're not even sure what meat offered to idols is. We can be sure of this, that Paul's attitude, and this was the mind of Christ, wasn't it? Who being in the form of God, being in the form of God, became flesh. Did not lay aside his deity, but he laid aside his privileges, something of his glory, became man, and not only became man, he became man and he died. Not only did he died a cross kind of death. Where were his rights and all of that? And the same Jesus, when he came and walked this earth, he said to us, if you're going to come to me, you're coming to somebody who is asking you to deny yourself and take up your cross, this instrument of crucifixion, and follow me. And where are my rights and all of that? No, I believe if we would adopt the attitude, the mind of our Savior, certainly the attitude of Paul as he follows Christ, chapter 11, verse 1, the very end of the section, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If by God's grace we were to submit our minds just to this little bit of light in some of the complex questions that we'll face tomorrow morning, if we would submit and allow our minds to be renewed, to think biblically, to think in a Christ-like way about those things that are so, sometimes, so important to us that we call our rights, we've taken a good step in answering some of these questions, and maybe questions that don't need to be answered, because after all, what's more important, my knowledge about these things or love? Love for my brother. Ultimately, love for Christ. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and give to us the mind of Paul, but not just because it's Paul's mind, as he followed Christ and as your grace works in us and we desire to love and please you. We ask that you would work this in our hearts. Father, we are very selfish, and in very practical ways, we insist on our own rights. And sometimes this is to the detriment of another brother, another sister, maybe to a spouse or a child or a brother or a sister in our family. Father, forgive us for not having the mind of Christ. Forgive us for our selfishness, and we ask that you would continue your work in our hearts and motivate us by what you've done, what Christ has done for us on the cross, to adopt the same mind. Father, help us not to insist on our rights. Help us, each of us personally, help this church, help my church. Father, help us as American Christians, as the church, to love you, to love each other, and to be selfless in our decision-making. Father, we need you to work this in us, and we find it hard even to pray, but we know this is what you want, and so we pray this, and we ask you to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.